You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Okay, well, my name is Sal Afaso, and I have the opportunity to step before you this morning on behalf of our pastor. He's on vacation, although he's sitting right here in the third row with his family. I'm sure they'll be getting out of town at some point this week. But nonetheless, brother, we're privileged to have you with us, even though you have some downtime. Our topic this morning is our big story. We want to focus on God's big story. It's a story of redemption. It's the story of salvation. It's a story that encompasses all of reality for us. It's a big story because it's God's story. I can't get any bigger than who God is. It's a big story because it embraces eternity past, is unfolded in time, and then actually touches us for all eternity, the very story of God, our big story, the story of redemption. You know, we live in a world that has many other stories that scaffold up against our story and want to pull that story down, want to reinvent that story, want to spray paint against that story, its own worldview, its own thoughts concerning the big story of redemption and God's story as it's revealed in Scripture. So we want to highlight our big story this morning to remind us that living in the day and age we live, we have something to say to the culture. We have something to say to our neighbor. We have something to say to our fellow students and people we work with that is meaningful and that is truthful and that changes lives. It's a story of redemption. It's a story that we embrace. So that's our goal this morning as we look at the Word of God. This big story covers lots of areas, sub-stories. For example, the story of creation, the story of the fall, the story of redemption, the story of restoration. And this story, our story, answers all the questions, the important questions that people ask. We live in a day of worldviews, a day of other stories where people are trying to answer the very same questions that our story answers. So we want to tackle that this morning and hear from God's word what he has to say about his own story, because it's not our story, it's his story that we represent. So let's pray this morning. Let's bow before the Lord. Let's rejoice in who he is and his grace and the abundance of truth that we can find green pastures to lay down in this morning and appreciate the food that he has for us. Let's pray together. Father, we do bow before you. We bow in your presence. We thank you, Lord, for who you are as the one true God. We thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son to this planet to redeem us from our sins. We thank you, Lord, that as a result of that, we have the opportunity to be in your presence this morning and worship you and have knowledge of who you are that is true and right and accurate, and that changes us and molds us and shapes us into the image of our Lord. So, Lord, I just pray that you would use your word this morning to strengthen us in our resolve to understand rightly what your word says about who you are and how we can reference that to be salt and light in the day and age in which we live. So, Lord, would you attend to us now as we seek you through your word? We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. As I stand before you this morning, it's obvious that I'm wearing glasses. I started wearing glasses 45 years ago when I was 21 years old. This pair of glasses that I have on here, I got this new prescription about a year ago. I've had different adjustments over the course of time where I've had to get my prescription changed, like many of you. And this particular pair of glasses I have on today enables me to see in three ways. I can see up close, I can see out there, so I know our pastor is sitting right here, and I can see in the background, I can see the clock. I can keep my eye on that clock, okay? So I have the ability to use these glasses and to see clearly. Now, when I first picked up this prescription, just about a year ago, when I stepped out of that doctor's office and I walked out of his office and I stepped off the curb, my foot hit the curb before my glasses or before my brain told me it should. I had a very weird experience. So I figured, okay, new lenses, just have to get adjusted to this new freeway. And so I tried to deal with that for the next week and a half, 2 weeks. No change. Okay, I was still having issues. When I walked, when I saw, when I read, it just didn't seem right. So I went back to the doctor, and he realized he gave me the wrong prescription. He needed to back off on the strength of the prescription. My view of reality was distorted because I did not have the right lenses on. All right, so he rectified that, issued a new prescription, got new lenses, new lenses, got them in my new frames. And as a result of that, here I am today, able to see quite clearly. Okay, so I mention that because we live in a world where people wear glasses, spiritual glasses. We live in a world that people wear their own frame of reference. They have their own worldview, a lens through which they try to interpret reality. And we're told that a child's worldview begins to be developed by the time they're 9 or 10 years old. So the importance of making sure that we train up our children based upon a biblical worldview. But we live in a world that has a distorted view of reality. And the reason why they have a distorted view of reality is because they don't have the right lenses on. We live in a world of humanistic secularism, which believes there's no God. We live in a world that's become increasingly, in our culture at least, Marxist, which has the basic premise that there is no God, nothing supernatural. We live in a world of New Ageism, which believes everything is supernatural and that we are God ourselves. We live in a day of postmodernism, which says there's no truth, no absolutes. We live in a day of Islam, which talks about God. But are they talking about the one true God, the God of the Bible? So we have a world in front of us today that we're waging a battle of ideas. Everyone has a different pair of lenses on, and they think they're seeing clearly, but are they wearing the correct lenses? We not only live in a day of ideas, but we live in a day where it's a battle for the human soul. It really is, brethren. It's a battle for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that battle is being waged right on our doorsteps. It is. That battle is being waged in your places of employment, right in those HR offices. This battle is being waged in the classrooms, in our universities, on our campuses. This battle is being waged in our halls of justice. This battle is being waged in our streets. And unfortunately, this battle is even being waged in our homes. It's a battle of wrong, incorrect worldviews. A worldview is a belief system. It is a system based upon a person's ideas and presumptions, assumptions. And we can have lenses on in order to try to interpret reality. And we can have the incorrect lenses, and we're not interpreting reality at all. We invent our own reality. What's interesting about all these different worldviews that are in our culture, saturated within our culture, is that the one thing they have in common, they're all trying to answer the same questions. Where do we come from? Who are we? Where are we going? What is the meaning and purpose of life? What's wrong with man? Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Why is there pain? And as they try to answer these questions through their individual lenses, they end up having a distorted view of reality. We need to have the correct lens on. So our big idea for us today is to have clear spiritual sight in a fallen world, and to be able to impact that world, we must consistently wear the corrective lens of Scripture. That's our case. That's our story. That's what we represent. The Word of God. So our big story answers all these questions. It answers the question of origins. It answers the question of what's the problem with man. It answers the question of what is the solution. It answers the question of what does the future look like. Our story is big. It is a meta-narrative. It is all-encompassing because it adequately answers the questions, and it truthfully answers the questions. God's word defines reality for us, and our story comes from the word of God. our big story, the story of redemption. So I invite us this morning to track together, and let's break down our big story under four components this morning. And by the way, this is just an overview. We'll have a little bit of detail. I'm not going to say everything that you're going to want to hear me say today, because we don't have time for that. Can't define everything. But we do have some things to say here about creation, the origin of man, about the fall, the problem of man, about redemption, the solution, and about restoration, what our future looks like. And we have bright hope relative to that. So let's begin thinking about creation, shall we? As we want to answer the question, where do we come from? And that's found right out of the gate, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So I invite you to turn there, please. Genesis 1:1. We'll spend a little bit of time in Genesis, so go ahead and open up your Bibles there, please. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is the Bible in front of you. If you don't have one, I invite you to use that. As we think about creation, we want to answer the questions, where did we come from, and what is the meaning and purpose of life? Okay, notice right out of the gate, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible makes no excuses. The Bible is not ashamed. The Bible is not embarrassed to make the statement that there is a God. So right underneath creation, number one, just write it down. God exists. God exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible assumes the existence of God. It's not they're trying to prove the existence of God. The Bible can stand up for itself, and God is just simply telling us, I exist, and he created the heavens and the earth. Everything began when God created time, space, matter, energy. Now, we live in a day of secular humanism, which wants to tell us there is no God, and that we were originated as a result of the Big Bang. The Big Bang is illogical. Just think about what it is. The Big Bang says that energy pulled in on itself and it became dense. All the particles of energy came together. Every speck of energy on its own pulled in on itself and became denser and denser and tighter and hotter. And as a result of that, it exploded and formed the galaxies. And as a result of that explosion, over the course of billions of years, from matter, which is non-life, life evolved. That is illogical. How can you have life coming from something that is non-life? We know biologically that life begets life. And yet that is the story of the origin of the universe, based on a secularist worldview, a no-God worldview. And God simply tells us here, again, he's not ashamed to say it. He's not embarrassed. He just simply says, I exist. God is the one who created the universe. That's our big story. That's our story to the world. There is a God, and he is the one who has created everything. Brethren, if you were to take a pile of junk, a junkyard, and create some massive explosion in the middle of that junkyard, you are not going to see created in front of your eyes a 747 jumbo jet, because explosions destroy things. They do not create things. It is illogical to believe in the Big Bang. So our word of God, the word of God tells us that there is a God and that he has created everything. Number one, God exists. Now, as a result of the fact that God exists in his creation, he has revealed himself. Romans 1 tells us that God has revealed his invisible nature and his divine attributes. So as you look at creation, you can see his love, you can see his power, his profound intelligence and wisdom, his design and the patterns that are there. God has revealed himself in creation. And God has spoken into his creation. Because we're told in Genesis 1:3 that God said, let there be light. And God began to speak. And as a result of his continual voice over the course of time, he's given us an entire book from Genesis to Revelation where God has spoken for us. And as a result of speaking, God has revealed his character to us and who he is. Therefore, we can have confidence today that there is truth and that there is morality, because it is based and founded upon the character of God, who has revealed himself in creation and in his word. So we can say that truth exists and morality exists, even though part of postmodernism wants to tell us there's no absolute truth, which is a contradiction in and of itself. Because to declare that there's no absolute truth, you are declaring an absolute statement, aren't you? So the Bible tells us that God has spoken and he has revealed himself, so that there is truth and there is morality. And as we respond to God's truth, we have right relationship with God. So God exists, number one. Number two, truth exists. Morality exists. And number three, man exists. Would you notice chapter 1, verse 26? Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, I emphasize the fact that man exists because man exists as a man right from the start. God created man in his image. What is the image of God that we have been made in? Well, who God is in infinite form, he has made us in finite form, so that we reflect who he is. We are not God, but we are made in the image of God. And because we are made in his image, he has stamped within us an immaterial part where he has stamped his moral code. So being made in the image of God in part means that we are moral creatures. And we are designed to reflect who he is, his morality. So man is created to be good and to love and to be kind and to know truth and to understand truth. So even though we've fallen into sin and that image has become marred, man can still do good things. And every time man does something good, he's simply reflecting the fact that he is created in the image of God. We have a moral aspect of our being. We're made in God's image. We're designed to reflect who he is. But image is more than just the moral aspect of who we are. We also have personality. We have mind, will, emotion. God is a person. He's three persons. And he has mind, will, and emotion. He's made us so that we can be in relationship with him. Because God is a person, and because he is three persons in one nature, he has infinite relationship among himself. So he's created us with personality so we can have relationship with him. And that answers the question, what is the meaning and purpose of life? The meaning and purpose of life is to be in relationship with the God who has created me. That's why we're on this planet. To know him and to worship him. And to serve him and to enjoy him. We are created in the image of God. Another aspect of the image of God relates to the fact that I have identity, which gives me and you as individual people meaning and purpose relative to the fact that I have value. I have value because I am made in the image of God. We live in a culture that wants to place value on skin color or status or gender identity. And God says we're all created equal. We're all created in his image. We all deserve mutual respect and honor because we have an identical identity, if you will, that we share, which makes us all equal. We are created in the image of God. That is by way of creation. So our creation story within this big story answers the questions, the important questions. Who am I? I am created in the image of God. What's the meaning and purpose of life? To know God and to glorify him and to bring honor to him as I seek to do his will. Now, God not only created man, he also created woman. So we have gender creation. Notice verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So when God created man, he also created woman. So God is the one who has created identity. Gender. How many genders are there in verse 27? There are two genders, male and female. But you see, we live in a day of postmodernism, which tells us that there is no truth, there are no absolutes, and you are a social construct. You are a unit. You are not made in the image of God. You simply reflect your culture. You are made in the image of your culture. So whatever the culture says, whatever the culture endorses, that becomes the image that you bear. And the culture today tells us that there are many genders. LGBTQ++ and on we can go. And that's acceptable because we're not made in the image of God. We're made in the image of our culture. That is postmodernism. And if you stand against that, right, then they want to tear down our worldview. They want to replace our worldview. They want to silence our worldview with speech codes and other means of confronting the biblical worldview. We are made in the image of God. We are here to know God and to glorify God and to obey God and do God's will. Secularism says that you are not made in the image of God, that you are an animal. Marxism says the same thing. New Ageism says you're not made in the image of God, you are God. You are God. You need to get in touch with your godhood. Islam says you're not made in the image of God. You are made a Muslim. You are created a Muslim and you have strayed and you need to submit to Allah. They all are wearing different lenses. And they're trying to answer all the questions based on a distorted view of reality. In order to understand and have spiritual sight, you must wear the corrective lens of Scripture. God's word. God's truth. God is the creator. He exists. He's created man. And we have morality and we have truth. And God has also given man a mandate. Notice verse 28. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. There's so much there in that verse that we don't have time to unpack. But simply said, God is the one who has instituted the marriage relationship. And it is to be monogamous. And it is to be heterosexual. And it is to be permanent. Marriage, according to God's design, is between one man and one woman. And it is to be permanent. We live in a culture that wants to redefine marriage because they're wearing the wrong lenses. The Word of God helps us to see clearly so that we can interpret reality and we can answer the important questions of life. And we're doing that right here this morning through the creation story. God created man to rule and dominate the earth, to serve as a vice agent to him. We are to use all the resources that God has created and be creative ourselves through music, through art, through culture, through society. God created us to bring him glory and honor, to serve him through his creation for the betterment of mankind. And when God gave man the mandate and he finished his creation, he uttered these words in verse 31, it is very good. God is a creator. Creation is part of our big story. And he exists. And we're made in his image. And we have morality. We have truth. We have a mandate. And we are to learn who he is in order to do his will and bring him glory. So we have the creation story, the story of origins, and that is part of our big story. It's part of who we are, part of what we want to tell the culture. But we want to tell our family members and our children and build into the lives of people the great story of creation, part of our big story. So God pronounces everything good. So man is puzzled today and says, what's the problem? What's wrong with man? Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Why is there pain? Man is asking these questions. But because he has the wrong lenses on, he can't assess what the real problem is, so he can never come up with a genuine solution. So what is the problem based upon the big story of the Bible? Very simply, man is a rebel. He has rebelled against his creator. Man is a sinner. He has done opposite of what he was created to do, to worship God, serve God, obey God, and bring him glory. Man has fallen. Man is a sinner. Notice the fall of man, and we can answer the question, what is the problem? What is wrong with man? Would you notice Genesis 2, verse 16? God expands man's worldview here. He makes the lens a little larger for Adam. He says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Why? For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. He gave man an imperative. Do not eat from this particular tree. And he expanded Adam's worldview, very clear to Adam, no misunderstanding here. He knew the parameters. So we come to Genesis chapter 3, where we notice the fall of man. You've got a physical serpent here, and you have a spiritual serpent here, the devil. So under the fall of man, would you write down, the devil exists. The devil exists. All the other worldviews mock the concept of a devil. But our story includes the devil, because he was the original rebel in terms of the angelic kingdom. So anyway, notice chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now notice here that the devil is causing doubt, raising doubt. Now what's interesting to me here is this. He's not putting forth a secular humanist worldview. The devil is not saying there is no God. He's putting forth a New Age worldview. Because we're about to learn that his worldview here that he's putting down on Eve is that God is not good. God exists, but he's not good. And he's afraid that you will become like him, that you will become God yourself. That is a New Age worldview. And that's exactly what Satan is selling to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He tells her in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now he's lying straight out. For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God exists. The devil will endorse that, but he's not good. And he's not good because he doesn't want you. He's holding something back from you. That's New Ageism. That you are God. He doesn't want you to experience that. It's a lie. So we know the story. Eve looks at the tree. She studies it. It's good for food. There's the lust of the flesh. It's delight to the eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. It's the delight. It's desire to make one wise. There's the pride of life. So there you have the world in seed form being formed right there in the garden as Eve goes ahead and eats of the fruit. Verse 7, then Adam eats of it as well. She shares it with him. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Brethren, did you hear that noise? Did you hear it? The fall of man. Man just fell. And he fell hard. And that noise has echoed the universe. It is certainly echoed throughout this planet because man chose to go against the will of God and he became a sinner and he fell away from God. And as a result of that, he died. Exactly what God said would happen. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin do not operate out of Romans 6:23. They operate right here, Genesis chapter 3. Man died in that moment spiritually. He became separated in his relationship with God, which is what death is. Death is separation. It's not annihilation or cessation of existence. It is separation. And man in his spirit now became separated from his fellowship with God. Adam will live to 930 years, Genesis 5:5, and he will die physically. And anyone who's in that condition of spiritual death and you die physically, you will experience eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's our story. That's part of our big story because it's God's story. The problem with man is that he is a sinner. And as a result of Adam's sin, that sin nature now has been passed on to every single human being coming from Adam, Romans 5:12. God sees all of us as being in Adam committing the same sin. We are conceived with a sin nature. We are born with a sin nature. We are born rebels against God. And that sin begins to manifest itself very quickly coming out of the womb. So the problem of man today is man is a sinner. He's a rebel. He is strayed from God. And the Bible says that we are depraved. We are depraved sinners, every one of us. It does not mean that we sin up to the full potential of our sinfulness. It means that every aspect of our being is tainted by sin, mind, will, emotion. And we're not going to take the time to catalog all the sins in our culture. You know what they are. But all we have to do is turn to Romans chapter 1 and we have God's catalog of man's sinfulness and includes many of the things that we see in our culture today. But the thing that intrigues me about Romans 1 is the fact that it tells us there that man knows full well the righteous decree of God. That if he practices the sinfulness of his nature, that he deserves eternal separation from God. And man knows that. And yet he continues to celebrate his sin. How does man know that? Because he is created in the image of God. The image has been marred by sin, but it's still there. And that moral imprint that God has indelibly placed upon the heart of man, he's written the law of God in his heart. And man knows that intuitively. And yet he celebrates his sinfulness. Man is a sinner. And that is the problem with our culture. And that is the problem with man. So what do the worldviews say? Well, secular humanism says that man is good, intrinsically good. He's not a sinner. But the problem is society. Therefore, if you want to stop murder, gun control. That's what you need, gun control. You need more government laws. That's how you curb the problems of man. Because man doesn't need to be fixed. The society needs to be fixed. That's the secular humanist understanding of the problem of man. The Marxist understanding of man's problem is he needs better economics. That's what he needs. You need to flip the paradigm. Man needs better economics. The New Age worldview says that man's problem is he's ignorant of his higher consciousness. He doesn't realize that he's God. And that's man's problem. Islam says that man's problem is he needs to submit to Allah. He's not a sinner. He just needs to learn how to submit to Allah. And postmodernism tells us that man is not a sinner. So what's the problem with man from their viewpoint, which says there's no absolute truth? It's the fact that people claim that there's absolute truth. That's the problem with our culture. That we claim that we have meta-narratives. And if you claim that you have a meta-narrative, a big story, then you are simply trying to oppress people. Oppress people. So postmodernism says that man's problem is that all these worldviews are trying to oppress people. And we need to just sort of resist, and specifically Christianity, the big story of man's sinfulness. So man's problem is he is a sinner. He's created by God for the purpose of knowing God, but he's rebelled. And he has strayed. And he's under the wrath of God. Because sin offends God. Sin violates the character of God, the code of God, his law. And it's a violation of our own conscience, which he put within us. And man knows it intuitively. So what does man do? He simply suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. I meant to bring a magic marker with me here this morning, but I don't have it. But if you could imagine, I have a yellow magic marker in my hand, okay? And what man does, and that represents truth, okay? And there it is in my hand, sticking up. What man constantly does is, with his worldviews, he suppresses the truth. He simply tries to keep on pushing down God's truth. But the problem is, truth is eternal, so it keeps on popping up. So he comes up with all these other worldviews. He's constantly pressing down on truth to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But he can't do it. It keeps popping up. So he comes up with all of these worldviews to justify his existence. And he has a distorted view of reality. Because he's not wearing the right lens. Man is lost. He's a sinner. And he's under the wrath of God. And you and I can see it clearly. Not because we're better, but because we're wearing the right lens. And that's what we need to be explaining to people. Lovingly and graciously, you have fallen away from God. You need to get right with God. You need to acknowledge your sin. Repent of your sin. That's what we need to do. That's our message. That's our story. It's God's story. That's why it's a big story. So what's the answer? What is the solution? Well, here's the heart of our story. And that is the story of redemption. The story of redemption. The story of redemption began in eternity past. It did. And it stretches all the way into eternity future. Because it is all about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The redemption that is found in him alone. It's the heartbeat of our story. It's the love of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't you just love our big story? Don't you just love our big story? That we have the answer for the need of our own souls and the souls of mankind. It's interesting that when man fell into sin, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment, please. Genesis 3. That when man immediately fell into sin, God wasted no time. He began to unfold the story of redemption. In Genesis 3:14, God judges the physical serpent. In Genesis 3:15, he judges the spiritual serpent. Notice what he says. I will put enmity between you. He's speaking to the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, an individual that will be one of the woman's offspring, he will be a male. He shall bruise your head. He will deal a death blow to your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You will cause him temporary suffering. And in seed form, theologians refer to this as the proto-evangelium. This is the gospel in seed form. Someone's going to come as a redeemer and rescue us. And he will do it by defeating the evil one and dying for our sins. Now, it's not all there in that verse, but it is there in seed form. Isn't that right, Pastor? And as a result of God's unfolding scriptures, God continues to unfold for us throughout the Old Testament the coming of this Redeemer. He does it through by way of prophecy. He does it by way of revealing to us sacrifices, the Lamb of God and other sacrifices in the Old Testament. And then we come to the pages of the New Testament, and you have someone who is born of a woman, a virgin, and he is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the God-man, the incarnation of God becoming the God-man. And he lives a sinless life, a righteous life. He obeys God perfectly. He does what you and I do not do. He listens to God and obeys him and lives righteously in order to take the penalty of our sins. We know the story, the cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ is crucified on the cross. And on the cross, we know it, God takes our sins and puts them on Jesus and then judges Christ, pours out all of his wrath upon Christ. And Christ, on that cross, he works for 6 hours. He works for 6 hours. He endures the wrath of God. We are not saved by our own works. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ. And his work was the work of enduring the cross, God's wrath. It's a mystery to us how he's accomplished that. Because I deserve eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, and so do you, and so does every human being, and Jesus Christ experienced the equivalent of an eternity suffering in the lake of fire. How does that happen? Only God could do that. And he absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf in order to redeem us from our sins. But praise God, he rises from the dead the third day to give us justification, to declare that we can be made righteous in God's sight. And it all hinges on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7 talks to us about redemption. I'll go ahead and read that for us. We're told here that we, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Let me give us a definition for redemption. Redemption means to buy back. God is buying back those who were created in his image. Redemption means to pay the ransom price. You can connect Matthew 20:28 to that if you wish. He came to give his life a ransom. He had to pay the price. And it also means to purchase out of the slave market of sin. We have been purchased. We have been bought. The price has been paid. The wage has been fulfilled. Redemption through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our story. That is the big story. And that's the story the world needs. So now, you as a sinner, me as a sinner, I came to Christ. I was thinking about it this morning. I think it's like 48 years ago. I came to Christ because somebody gave me a gospel tract. A simple piece of paper with the gospel on it. And God used it to bring me to himself. The power of the gospel to search out a sinner's heart and help us to be convicted of our sinfulness before God, and then to be given the lens so that we can see clearly what we need to do to the Word of God. I need to repent, put my faith in Jesus Christ, and then when that happens, I put my faith in Christ, I am given spiritual ribs. I am regenerated. I have a new life. I am indwelt by the Spirit. I am baptized by the Spirit, placed into the body of Christ, and I am sealed forever. The guarantee of God's Spirit that I am owned by God forever. We are given spiritual ribs, and we have eternal life because of the Lord Jesus Christ. and I am reconciled to God. Now, brethren, get this. If you have two people that are at odds with each other, and one person gets right with God vertically, and then this person gets right with God vertically, wow, now these two people can be made right with each other. That's the answer to the race issue right there. You need to get right with God. I need to get right with God. And now we can get right with each other because we're brothers and we respect one another because we are made in the image of God. It's not about skin color. It's about the gospel. It's about sin, because that's the problem. We need to repent of our sins, place our faith in Christ. We have reconciliation with God. We can have reconciliation with one another. And that is the story that the world needs to hear. So what does secular humanism say? What do they say is the answer, the solution? Well, we need better government. We need better science. And there's a third thing. We need, oh, come on, let it come to me. We need government. We need science. And we need education. That's the solution to man's problem, because man's not a sinner. So we need more laws, we need gun control, and we need more kinds of these kinds of things. Okay, what does the Marxist say? The Marxist says we need revolution. We need to turn the paradigm of economics on its head. Therefore, we need to raise taxes. We need to seize control of private property. And we need to distribute wealth. That's Marxism. And that's what you're hearing in the voices of politicians today. That's the answer to man's problem. What does New Ageism say is the answer? Well, they say the answer is you need to tap into your higher consciousness. What does Islam say the answer is? You need to submit to Allah. You don't know Allah. You don't have a relationship with Allah, but you need to submit to Allah. And what does the postmodern say? He says it's pragmatism. You do whatever it takes in the moment. That's the answer to postmodernism. They say it's pragmatism. Figure out what works and then do that. And if that doesn't work, figure something else out. Because it's all nihilism. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. Just try to figure it out. Why do they think this way? Because they wear the incorrect lenses. They can't figure out what the real problem is. They can't come up with the right solution. That's a lost world, brethren. That is the world, all these worldviews that represent the broad way that leads to destruction. The narrow way that leads to life is God's big story, story of redemption. So we talk about creation, we talk about the fall, we talk about redemption, and then we also have the end of the story, which is restoration, which relates to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, history is going somewhere. God's plan has a direction. Would you turn to Hebrews 1:3? And I would like everyone to turn here, because this is a fantastic verse. Hebrews 1:3, talking about Jesus. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Nothing's left out. Everything. The seasons, from who rules and reigns as politicians, to storms that come and go. He upholds everything by the word of his power. The word uphold is a fantastic word. Would you listen to it carefully? The word uphold has the idea of control and power. So Christ is in control of everything. Would you look up here for a moment? Christ is in control of everything. He has everything in his hands. But it means more than just control. It means movement. As he's controlling everything, he's moving everything, everything towards his desired end. And what is his desired end? His own glory. His own glory. And that is the right motive, by the way, because he is God. And when God is glorified, all of his attributes are on brilliant display. And when his attributes are on display, he overflows with blessing to his people. All things are moving in God's direction. History is not circular. People say history repeats itself. There may be aspects of history that may have similarities that we might record, but history is not circular. History is linear. It is moving somewhere. It is going in a direction, God's direction, because God's in control of the big story. He's in control of history. And all history is moving towards one grand crescendo, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's linked to the fact that he is coming again. Now, brethren, there are different viewpoints on this, different pieces of the puzzle. And my goal here is not to hit this hard, because we would need more time, of course. But I will say that I do believe personally in the rapture of the church, in the 7-year tribulation period. Do believe in the literal, physical second coming of Christ to this planet to set up his 1,000-year rule. That will eventually lead to the great white throne judgment, which we can all agree on. We can all agree on the second coming of Christ. In terms of the particulars, we may have disagreements. We can all agree that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that right? Because the end of the story is under God's control. And that is our hope. That is our hope. Let's end this morning by noticing Titus 2, verse 13 and 14. Titus 2, 13 and 14. This is one of the pastoral epistles written to young Pastor Titus. Let's notice Titus 2, verse 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope. The word hope in Scripture does not mean wishful thinking. It means confident expectation. We're waiting with confident expectation about a future blessing. What is it? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. There's redemption. From all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Live righteously. Live righteously. That's our calling. Be salt and light in the day and age in which we live. We are to salt the earth. We, as a result of our lives of living righteously and as a result of sharing the good news with people, we are to add flavor to the culture. We are to sprinkle it with taste. That's what salt does. We are to act as preservatives in our culture. As we uphold righteousness, we hold back unrighteousness. And we are to shine our light for the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, God has entrusted to us this moment in time. This is our hour. This is the hour he has given to this church and to the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. We are to be salt and light in this moment. This is our time. And it's a great time. Because 1 John tells us that the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. So evil does not win. Evil does not win, guys. The glory of Christ is coming. He will be vindicated. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And we will reign with him forever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3. I came to Christ years ago because somebody gave me a tract. I had a good friend years ago that one day I bumped into him on the street. I gave a quick word of testimony. I gave him a gospel tract. A few months later, my mom said to me, this was years ago, your friend Nick was here. So he left his phone number. I called Nick. Nick got saved through a gospel tract that I gave him. And last I knew, he was still going strong for Jesus Christ in New Jersey, living for Christ with his wife. So, brethren, it's our time to share the good news and to keep sharing it. And I want to recommend using gospel tracts. There's a few that we carry around with us. Life's Ultimate Questions. 10 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. That's a little deeper, John Piper. Always have a Spanish track with us. Missing Heaven by 18 Inches. And other means and ways that we can share the good news with people. But that is one thing that we can do which is not very threatening to people. Just leave them a tract and just say to them, I bet you'll find this interesting. And we trust God to do his work. There may be someone here this morning who's hearing the big story. And maybe you've never heard it before. Or maybe you've heard it and you've never responded to it. God has created you in his image. He loves you. You are his creature. But we're sinners. You're a sinner. You need to acknowledge that. You've rebelled against God. You cannot save yourself. Jesus is your Savior. He died to redeem you. He wants you to come to him and experience forgiveness and eternal life. You can do that today by saying, God, I'm a sinner. And I want to repent of my sin and ask Jesus, trust him to be my Savior. You can reach out to him right now and ask him to save you. Would you do that, please? Would you do that? And for the rest of us, let's be strong in our faith. Let's take our cross. Let's be prepared to suffer in a world that wants to shut us down with speech codes. And let's fulfill the commission that we have to spread and make disciples, spread the gospel.